So Mark 4:35. That day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along, just as he was, in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat, so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed.
Thanks, Sam, for reading for us. Do keep that open in front of you as we look at it this morning, and let's pray as we come to God's word. Father in heaven, thank you that you are a God who speaks, and we're people who need to hear what you have to say. As we've cried out, we want the work of your Spirit in our hearts this morning. We want you to show us Jesus on these pages, and we want you to turn us to him that we might honor him, that we might trust him. So be with us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. What would you want to be made right? What would you want to be made right? If you could see something fixed, what would it be? Perhaps your first thought is to the headlines, that it's the situation in Ukraine. Maybe closer to home, it's the cost of living. Maybe it's another injustice in our world that is particularly on your heart. Perhaps it's tensions in your home, or among your colleagues, or among your neighbours. Something somewhere in our lives that provokes us and says, it shouldn't be like this. Because we know there's the world we all want, and there's an idea of that, and there's how things are supposed to be, and this isn't quite it, is it? There's loads of good in the world, but everything isn't quite the way it should be, surely. And if anyone could make it right, well, wouldn't Jesus be that person? If you could ask Jesus to sort things out, what would you be asking him? Maybe it's what you have been asking him to do already. As we look at this situation here in Mark chapter 4 and 5, that's the conversation for us to be having. What would you want to be made right? And it's good for us to think, well, suppose your request got granted. If the thing that you most would want to see happen, if that happened, How do you feel about that? And you might say, well, of course, I'd be full of joy. I'd be glad if that thing got put right. You'd think that would obviously be the case, wouldn't you? And yet here in these incidents, we'll see people get their big prayers answered and they become more fearful as a result. That's strange, isn't it? We've been working our way through Mark's Gospel this term, and over the past couple of weeks, we've looked at four teachings from Jesus. And now, as we pick up from 4 verse 35 onwards, there are four dramatic events, four things done by Jesus that take us through to the end of chapter 5. And they're kind of a matching set to the bits of teaching that have come before. As I've worked through this, I found Andrew Page's book, The Mark Experiment, really, really helpful on this. If you want to get something to help you get yourself around Mark, that's the best thing I've found. And it's not a commentary, but it's there to give you the structure of the book. And so Andrew shows us very carefully these four teachings and then four events that follow them, each of which kind of pairs up with those before. So here we're going to look at lives being transformed and yet this fearful effect that follows. And as we come to look at it, we have to say, surely these are extraordinary stories. These are not everyday occurrences, at least not in my life. Maybe you can say these are the things that happen in your day-to-day life, but I'm a little dubious if you think that's the case. And there are situations where clearly life got better for very many of the people involved, and yet the people seem to have become more afraid. So what's going on with that? Is Jesus somehow hitting the wrong notes here? Does he need a rethink? Has he got to have a different strategy because this is not how it's supposed to be? Or is this exactly what Jesus has been teaching in his parables? Now, we've seen in the last couple of weeks that Jesus' words expose our hearts. Do his actions do the same thing? Is that what's going on here? One thing we can say is that everything turns, as it always does, on what we make of this Jesus. Let's look at it in two chunks here. The first section for us to consider is this. Here's the question. Are you afraid of the mercy of God? Are you afraid of the mercy of God? Now, you might immediately say, well, no, of course not. How could anyone be afraid of God being merciful? And yet, here we are, these incidents where exactly that is what happens. So let's have a look in a little bit more detail. I wonder if you've ever been in that situation where you've asked, well, who is that? Perhaps it's as you're walking through a crowded situation and you see a face and I can't remember who that is. Try and put a name to that person. Or you're watching a film and you get stuck at one point because where have I seen that person before? And so you ask the question, well, who is that? And that's the question that Jesus' disciples will ask at the end of this first incident from verse 35 to 41. Who is this? And Jesus' disciples don't ask that because they can't recall his name. They know his name. And it's not that they're not sure where they've seen him before. They've been with him every day for the last few days. But it's more that question that's raised in awe of someone doing something remarkable and unexpected. Who is that? Who could do that? I think it's more like watching Emma Raducanu at Wimbledon last summer. Like, who is this? Who is this girl who can do this, who can play this way? And so they ask, who is this? But the event begins here at the end of a long day. Jesus has been teaching by the lake, as we've seen the past 2 weeks. And in verse 35, evening comes. And Jesus sets them off to the other side of the lake. Let's get in the boat. We're going over there. As we said before, Jesus has come to go somewhere else, to more people, to different people. And that seems to be the case here. And so on the boat, they go. And as they get going, we're told this in 37, a furious squall comes up. The boat's being swamped. Can you picture it? Everyone is trying to keep this boat from sinking, all hands on deck, except for one person. Who does that? Who doesn't get involved when there's such a problem? Doesn't he care? The most preached book of the Old Testament is the little book of Jonah. And this all feels very like the events of Jonah chapter 1. Now, back in Jonah chapter 1, Jonah the prophet is asleep in the boat. And the boat is going down. Everyone expects that they're going to drown. And so they wake Jonah up, and it's the same as the disciples here waking Jesus up in Mark chapter 4. Don't you care? We're going to drown. Aren't you going to do something about this? And yet Jesus has been sleeping on a cushion, verse 38 says. Jesus has sowed his word all day long. And he knows, as he said in the previous bit of teaching, that his word grows up all by itself, night or day, whether he sleeps or whether he gets up. And it's the end of the day, and the big light in the sky has been turned out by his Father in heaven, so he's gone to sleep on the cushion at the back of the boat. And yet his disciples want something more from him. In their desperation, they reach for this tiny seed of hope in the middle of the storm. Can Jesus help? They wake him up. They pray to him. Don't you care if we drown? Well, surely they know Jesus cares. Well, they know that. And yet they're being swamped while he's snoring. Is it that they just need more hands on deck? Like, if we're one more person, we could bail out all this water. Or is it that they want something more from Jesus? Back in Jonah said to those who woke him up, well, if you throw me out into the water, into the storm, then it will all calm down. And so they did. They threw Jonah into the water. He laid his life down for them, and the waters calmed. Now, Jesus doesn't do that, at least not that night. But every word that Jesus says points forward to the night where he will lay his life down for his people, when he'll die for them. And so at this point, Jesus speaks. And we're told in verse 39, he got up, he rebuked the wind and said to the waves, quiet, be still. Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. Jesus' words calm the storm. The Savior speaks. He proclaims his good rule over his world, quiet, be still, and it's done. Now, you and I can't stop the water sloshing around in the bath, can we? Let alone some furious squall on a lake. So who is this? Who can do that sort of thing? That's a good question to ask, isn't it? How'd you feel if you were there? Notice what Jesus asks of his disciples. Why are you so afraid, verse 40? You still have no faith. He's rebuked the squall on the water, and now is he rebuking them for their fearfulness? Now, verse 41 says, they were terrified. That's after the storm has been calm. The storm was not the most terrifying thing that night. Now they ask each other, who is this? Even the wind and waves obey him. That's where they're terrified. Now, the Savior who rules over this devilish chaos of the water is way more terrifying to them. What's going on? Jesus has spoken three words. Quiet, be still. It's a mustard seed. The smallest seed of his word sown. And then it immediately has turned into this largest of all the garden plants, just like he said in his parable. His three words have calmed all the water. God has reached out his arms in mercy towards them in the middle of the storm, and now they're terrified because these words can change everything, can't they? Can you imagine? Is it that they regret their prayer request? Maybe we shouldn't have got Jesus involved, because if this is what he can do, well, then what will he do in my life? If he can do this to the water, what might he upend? I'll hold those questions as we have a look at the other incident as well, because it's the same story. Two things happen in Mark chapter 5. Firstly, there's this herd of demonized pigs that get drowned. And then there's a man who is restored to his right mind. Now, the first of those things, that first story is just off the scale weird, isn't it? Never seen anything like that. And the second, well, isn't that exactly the kind of thing you would ask to have happen? To have a situation where someone is out of their mind, they're put into their right mind. That's the world being the way it's supposed to be. We'll come back to the man who receives mercy here. But consider first the impact on those who witnessed all of this. What this does to everyone else. You know, it's in verse 15 we're told they were afraid. In verse 17, they began to plead with Jesus to leave the region. John Calvin writes on this, he says, God stretches out his arms through his Son to embrace and carry to himself those who were overwhelmed with darkness and death. Here is God's move towards humanity, and they choose rather to be deprived of salvation that is offered to them, rather than enduring his presence with them. Or as James Edwards writes, most people, if asked, would probably say they would like to see God do something. But this story is a cold shower for such religious pipe dreams. When God acts in Jesus, most people ask him to leave. Does it seem understandable? Does it seem strange? Do you think you'd react in that kind of way? What's going on? Why are they so afraid? Why are they asking Jesus to leave? We know from chapter 4 that Jesus has sown his word of mercy in their neighborhoods. They've got first-hand evidence of God being merciful to this man. So what's going on? Is it that Satan has come along and he's snatched that word away? So they can't believe it, and so they just want Jesus gone. Perhaps it's that the cost of following Jesus seems too high. We've seen there are pig farmers there. They've lost their herd, so maybe this just seems pretty disturbing, commercially speaking. Maybe that's the issue. Maybe it's that they just want to carry on in their sin. And they can see that if Jesus gets involved in their lives, as he has in this man's life, that's going to have consequences they're not prepared to bear. It seems like his word is proving unfruitful in them. It's judging them rather than saving them. And perhaps it's that the way they look at things, mercy does not seem fair. People should get what's coming to them. This man has tormented them, and now he's been restored. Maybe this is just not what they wanted. Oh, if God turns up, well, maybe he can get rid of this guy, be done with him. Perhaps it's this. I think this is where I felt the bite of it this week. It's the reality of mercy. See, what's going on here in these two stories? There is relief from drowning. And there is relief from devastating evil in the man's life. And those two things together show us the scale of the rescue that human beings need. Do you see that? See, our peril is not something that we could get ourselves out of. We're not faced with a puzzle that we just can't work out. It's not a wrong that we've got any hope of putting right ourselves. And Jesus' mercy to his disciples and to this man in these incidents, they show us how desperate our situation really is. See, the reality is this. I need God's mercy. I need mercy for my self-righteousness. I need mercy for my search for approval from other people. I need mercy because of my sin. And so do the people gathered here. We might look at the good folk of the Gadarenes region and think, well, surely some of them would become Christian, wouldn't they? There's got to be some decent folk living in that area. And yet they refused to have Jesus. They didn't want his mercy. And so they can only know him as their judge. And meanwhile, among all of them is that creature who was raging among the tombs. He might seem like the least likely person in the world to come to faith. And yet he's the one that's like us, isn't he? He's a human being in need of a saviour. He's someone who can cry out, I need mercy. Who we can join with and say, we need mercy. And here is Jesus, the mercy of God for him and for us. And however terrifying the raging sea and the raging man were, it is far more frightful in these stories to see people refusing God's mercy and leaving themselves without hope in this world. And the first thing we have to do from this text is be pleaded with by God, not to fear his mercy, not to seek a smaller remedy for a smaller problem, but to say, no, my sin is that deeply serious. And Jesus is a serious saviour. He's the saviour I need. And that's true whether we're just getting started on the Christian faith or whether we're decades in. Like, I never move on from being a human being who needs to be saved. I never move on from being someone who needs God's mercy. And that leads us to the second thing here, which is that it's only the mercy of God that can lead people to Christ. It's only the mercy of God that brings people to faith. Now let's look more at this second incident in chapter 5. rewind things back, and the boat lands the morning after the night before. And Jesus steps on land, and a man is approaching him. You can see in verse 6, he saw Jesus from a distance. He's far off, but he's coming down towards Jesus, and he falls on his knees in front of him. And Mark gives us a whole load of background detail. He tells us in verse 2, this man had an impure spirit. In verse 16, he was a man who was demon-possessed. The description we get in verse 3 and 4 tell us this man was a wreck. He lived in the tombs. He harmed himself. He harmed other people. He was a dead man walking. And here he is falling down in front of Jesus. Here's why Jesus has come to this country. He's come for this man. He's come to show him mercy. Now, with our 21st century Western eyes, this does all look really weird, doesn't it? To speak of people being demon-possessed, I mean, that's the stuff of horror movies, isn't it? And yet here, with a Bible in our hands, we have to say that evil is real and personal. That we can speak about all that is wrong in this world, and it comes from the fallenness of this world and from the fleshliness of our sinful hearts and from the devil. And so it's possible that someone can come, as this man does, crying out against Jesus in verse 7, "What do you want with me, Jesus?" He's deeply antagonistic towards him. He's opposed to Jesus. Now, this man is not Christian when this story begins, although he soon will be. We know that Christians are affected by Satan's lies and by Satan's accusations, but no Christian is possessed by demons, because it's only the Holy Spirit who fills the believer. And so this man, captured by demons, expects that Jesus would torment him. That's his view of Jesus. Not that he might be saved here, but that surely this Jesus would want to harm him. And it's the impure spirit speaking from the man, but it's indistinguishable, isn't it, from the man's own voice. It's a tragic scenario. And we know that people can become out of their mind for all kinds of different reasons. Experience of the trauma of life, a whole range of medical conditions, and the effect of lots of other things upon people. And it's altogether sensible to consider pharmaceutical solutions and psychiatric help in this fallen world. And this man's community have not had those kind of things at their disposal 2,000 years ago. But you notice they have acted to restrain him. They've tried to chain him in verse 4 and 5. They've tried to keep him out of town so that he's not harming people there. And they've tried to keep him from harming himself. And yet nothing has worked. Those are awful words, aren't they, at the end of verse 4. No one was strong enough to subdue him. No one could calm this man's situation. The storm just kept on raging day after day. And so here is this human being, made in the image of God, become a pitiful creature, frightful to look at, a wretched person bowing down before Jesus, met by Jesus. And Jesus doesn't say, "Keep your distance, go sort yourself out." He doesn't give him any prerequisites, no chance to go to rehab first, no sort yourself out, no, just come straight away. And Jesus speaks with him. And in verse 9, he asks him a question. "What is your name?" It's a wonderfully dignifying question, isn't it? What's your name? Who are you? And the response doesn't really come from the man, it comes from the demons that have got hold of him, who say, "My name is Legion," a whole army of evil spirits. Mark doesn't say anything about how the man came to be so tormented, only that he was, until he met Jesus. And then, for some reason, Jesus gets into a conversation with Legion, and the spirits beg not to be sent from the region, and we don't know why that is. And Jesus then agrees to send them into the pigs, who are subsequently drowned by the spirits, and we don't know why that is either. All we can say is, well, Jesus' followers were spared from drowning in the lake, but these impure spirits possessing unclean creatures, the pigs, are sunk down into that chaotic domain. And once that's happened, Mark turns his camera away and doesn't tell us anything more about that. Because Mark now wants to tell us about the man who had been demon-possessed. That's a striking description of this man. We still don't know his actual name. But it's there in verse 18, isn't it? The man who had been demon-possessed. That's who he is. This man who had received mercy from Jesus. From the Jesus who would go on to die for him, to disarm and defeat the evil one completely. What does Mark show us from this man's story? Three things I think we can notice. And the first is this, that the mercy of God resulted in this man being in his right mind. You can see that in verse 15. They came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons, sitting there dressed and in his right mind. Jesus spoke to him, and all by itself, Jesus' gospel has transformed this man. At once he was tormented night and day, and now God's word has come to be in him night and day to make him new. Calvin, again on this, says, "Naked, torn, and disfigured, we wander about. Then Jesus restores us to soundness of mind. This magnifies his grace." This man has been ruined by the fall, he's been wrecked by the devil, and now Jesus has rescued him. He's received the gift of new life, and the people who see it are scared, but this is good news for this man, and the man at least knows it. This is the mercy of God. If you're a Christian, this is what's happened, isn't it? And it's not that God immediately fixes everything about us. We might cry out for that. We might long for that. And he can do that. But I wonder sometimes whether that would just be too devastating for us. It would be so confusing, so disturbing for us. And it seems instead that he bears patiently with us. He slowly changes our desires, winning us to himself, redoes our thinking, rewrites the muscle memory of our habits that are so used to sinning, and heals our seared conscience so that we can once again be in our right mind. And we still might have to bear the scars of our sin and the consequences of our sin. And all of those things add up together to be weaknesses that humble us and teach us to always keep leaning on his mercy. That teach us that we never stop needing God's mercy to us. That we never move beyond needing his tender, undeserved care of us. That's given most of all in his death in our place. So that every day our story is this: I need mercy. If it wasn't for his mercy, I'd be drowned in the sea. It's only because of his mercy that I can take my next breath. It's only by his mercy that I know God's smile in Jesus. It's only by mercy that I know peace from my fretting and my striving. He's all my health. He's my life. The mercy of God makes people new. The second thing is that the mercy of God made him want to be with Jesus. You notice that in verse 18? Jesus gets on the boat. He leaves as the crowd have pleaded with him to do. And a man comes and he pleads with Jesus too. He begs him. And what he says is what Jesus said to the 12 who've been with him. And to the women and men who sat in a circle around him as well in chapter 3. Jesus called them to be with him. And this man says, I want to be with you too. The mercy of God has drawn this man to Jesus. He wants nothing else in life. He'll leave behind everything that he might have once had. It's interesting, isn't it? Jesus often calls people to follow him. He doesn't have to tell this man to follow him. He offers to do it. He begs for the privilege of going with Jesus. I just want to walk with my Savior. I just want to be with him. Where does anybody get that kind of hunger for Jesus? Well, it comes from receiving his mercy, doesn't it? I don't think I need his mercy. If I'm happy with who I am, if I'm not desperate, I'll have no hunger for his word and no felt need of Jesus nor his people. And you could lay duty on me, but it won't move me. You can put obligations on me, but they'd be powerless. It's only his mercy that transforms me. See, Jesus is the never disapproving, never disappointed, always merciful God. He's the one who bore the storm that we deserve to give us his undeserved acceptance. People who know their need of mercy will long to open up his words, will long to be gathered here with his people, to be met again by the merciful Jesus going, I need him. And of course, the reality is that sometimes we don't feel that way. We don't want him. We don't want to be with his people. Let that be a sign to show us that we're worse than we think we are. That we do, in fact, need more mercy than we realize. And therefore, to turn to him. And it's good for us to recognize that the extent of our sin or the sin that's done against us can make it seem impossible. And so we should be careful not to press one another too hard on that. Not to put a duty and obligation on people who aren't ready to bear it. But to know that it's by his tender mercy that he would win each of us. And so let us be as tender with one another too. But it's his mercy above all things that will lead us to want to be with him. That's what this man's story shows us. And then there's one last thing going on here. See, the third thing is that the mercy of God made this man into a missionary for Jesus. Do you notice what this man does as he's come to faith? He prays. He asks Jesus to let him come with him. And his prayer is answered with a no. Jesus says no. It's not what we might have expected, is it? Do you notice why Jesus says no? It's not that Jesus is rejecting him. It's not that Jesus says, no, I don't really want you to be my disciple. No, it's more like Jesus fast-tracks him. Remember, back in chapter 3, that the 12 were called to be with him so that he could send them out to go and tell others his good news. It's a pattern we see repeated again and again. Men and women called to be with Jesus and then sent out by him. And that's what happens with this man here. He's a brand new believer. But Jesus says to him, go home. Go home to your own people, verse 19, and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. By the mercy of God, this man who had been demon-possessed is sent as a missionary. That's the life-changing mercy of God, isn't it? And sometimes people are sent by Jesus to Brazil or to Madagascar or to the Middle East or countless other places. But it seems that most often, Jesus sends people to their own people first, to their home, to their neighbours, to their town. If we're catching something of the mercy of God in these stories, then there's a question for us to ask about whether we see our lives in that way. Might we make our everyday life decisions on the basis that we too have been sent by his mercy to be missionaries to where we are? See, Jesus sent this man to those who know him best. And he didn't say, go and tell them you've become a better person. He didn't even say to them, go and tell them how bad they are. He didn't say, go tell them to fix themselves up. No, Jesus gives him a script. He tells him what he needs to say. And tell them how much the Lord has done for you. And tell them how much he has had mercy on you. And you see what he did? So the man went away, verse 20, and began to tell in the Decapolis, the 10 cities, how much Jesus had done for him. Jesus said, say what the Lord has done for you. And the man tells what Jesus has done because Jesus is the Lord. His story isn't about himself. It's about what Jesus has done, the great mercy that he's been shown. And we don't have time to dwell on it, but the final sentence of this is striking, isn't it, compared to everyone else we've met? All the people were amazed. A whole load of people plead with Jesus to go away, but as this man tells about the mercy of God to him, Finally, he finds people who are prepared to listen. There's a fruitful response. All the people are amazed. Not at the man, but at Jesus and his great mercy. Because there are some people who will listen. What would we ask Jesus to make right? It's good for us to pray for the relief of poverty. It's good for us to pray for an end to war. We've done those sorts of things this morning. But the most pressing problem that I know of is me. I need mercy. I need Jesus to put me right, so that I might go and tell people about his mercy to me. And it seems a reasonable assumption that you too might need mercy as well from Jesus. So let's pray, and then we're going to gather to his table. Our Father in heaven, I'd love to think well of myself. I'd love to think I can do stuff, that I can get by, that I could sort things out, and yet your word exposes the reality that my only hope is your mercy. I'm on a boat drowning. I get stuck and I can't get myself out of situations. And yet, Father, you've sent your Son Jesus, full of mercy and grace, to rescue me. And so I'm made new. I didn't do it myself. You did it. Father, never let me move on from feeling my need of your mercy. Father, let that be our story too, all of us. Help us be quick to confess our need of you, quick to receive your mercy. Father, thank you that you don't invite us to come here having everything all sorted and up together in our lives, but that you invite us to come with empty hands to receive from you. And we can. Not because of anything in ourselves, but because of your great mercy to us. So as we lean on you, as we trust in you, be glorified in us, be magnified, be the one that looks good here. Father, we thank you for Jesus. Amen. We're going to come and eat and drink from the Lord's table. So if Joy and Adeshi and Dave and Dan can be ready to help serve, we'll just get some things ready.